Hope is the thing with feathers.
Hope is the thing with feathers.
That's like a bird.
Like a bird.
That perches in the soul.
That perches in the soul. Welcome to the Thing with Feathers podcast, a podcast about birds and hope. I'm your host, birding enthusiast, Courtney Ellis. Welcome back to the Thing with Feathers podcast. I'm your host, Courtney Ellis. I'm so delighted to have fellow Wheaton College graduate and pastor, founding pastor of House of Mercy Church in St. Paul, Minnesota, author of many books, including Consider the Women, From Stone to Living Word, and most importantly for our purposes today, Consider the Birds, a provocative guide to the birds, to birds of the Bible. Welcome, Debbie Blue.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, tell us about your ministry there in St. Paul, House of Mercy, founding pastor. Women apparently are allowed to do things like this. This is exciting news.
Yeah, finally, right? I mean, it took long enough, but I started House of Mercy with a couple friends. We had all gone to sort of evangelical colleges, and during our times there, we had all these friends that just quit believing in Jesus or quit going to church at any rate. And we thought, could we start a church where we might be able to get some of these friends to come back to? Because for us, that was still so important and so hope-filled, and there's so much beauty there. So we thought, let's just try. We didn't know what it would look like, but we started out affiliated with the American Baptist, and that's a pretty open denomination. Certainly they allowed women to be pastors at any rate, you know, but eventually we also affiliated with the Lutherans. We sort of like to think of ourselves as having both qualities, sort of low church and high, somewhere in between. We have a lot of artists involved and a lot of musicians, and we ask a lot of questions, and we don't ask people to leave their intelligence at the door. You know, you can ask as many questions as you need, and, yeah, it's sort of become a place. We've been going now for 27 years, and, which is kind of remarkable because at first there was like, I think, 10 people at the first service, you know. We didn't know what kind of music we were going to do. Well, we ended up doing sort of Americana gospel music. So we have some sort of hoary old hymns that have terrible theology, but somehow they resonate with people because I guess they can sing them ironically. So we made our own hymn book. We have our own record label. And yeah, I don't know. We've never been a big church, but we've managed to go all these years, and it's a lot of fun. Actually, it's great. It's a great group of people who might not be in church otherwise, but somehow found a home at House of Mercy. So
It's a beautiful story. 27 years. What keeps you going?
Well, birds in the Bible.
All right. Well, say more about that, because your book was so fascinating. And once you start looking for them, there are birds all over scripture. I think we can all remember, you know, the dove at Jesus' baptism. That one's so obvious. That's low-hanging fruit, but they're everywhere. What drew you into telling the story of the birds of the Bible?
Well, I'll talk a little bit about my history with birding. I didn't grow up really birding. My mom always liked birds, but I really got into it when I met who now is my husband, Jim. And he really, like, it was one of the first times we hung out. We were hiking, and he really helped me to see these birds I'd never seen before. It was like early spring in Wisconsin, and I first saw my first yellow-rumped warbler and my ruby-crowned kinglet, and I was just fascinated and amazed by this new way of seeing, you know, and seeing things I'd never seen before. So I was both falling in love and getting into birding at the same time. And they've always kind of related to me. Because I think when you first start birding, it's very exciting. And like when you finally like are able to focus on a bird in your binoculars, it can just like make your heart pound. And it doesn't even matter if it's a indigo bunting or a sparrow, you know, it's just like so exciting. So it's kind of like falling in love. And all of life is sort of heightened in those times. You know, it's like your attention is just heightened and yeah, so beautiful. Anyway, we really did a lot of birding in our courtship. We went to see the Sandhill Cranes in Nebraska, mm-hmm. and we bought a VW van to drive out west, and we stopped every time we saw a duck in the puddle or, you know, anywhere, anytime we saw a bird. So I was just convinced I was going to be a great birder all my life, and that faded so quickly once we got married and we had kids and they started the church, and so like the binoculars just hung from a peg in the house, and maybe I took them out, you know, in spring, but then I discovered this. Church was occupying all my time and a lot of time in the Bible, and I realized though that, yeah, like you said, there are birds in the Bible. So it sort of started this new way of birding for me. Anytime I'd have a text that had a bird in it, I would get so interested in studying the mythology of that bird or the symbolism and just everything about that bird that I could, you know, its habits in the wild. And so that eventually led into the book, Consider the Birds. And I think it really, I thought really studying the birds in the Bible helped me find a different way sometimes to different images of God and different ideas about faith. And I mean, I'm always looking for new ways into the text, because as you know, as a pastor, it's like you preach on the same text over and over again, but you need it like to see it in new ways. And the birds were a really great way into that. For instance, like you said, the most obvious bird that everybody knows in the Bible is the dove that appears at Jesus's baptism. But when I started thinking about that, and it doesn't take much thinking to realize there's nothing in the text that says it's a snow white dove. It's just as likely a rock pigeon. They're common in Palestine. And so that got me really interested in thinking, yeah, why do we always assume it's a snow white dove? And then we think, oh, the Holy Spirit is this snow white, rare, beautiful, delicate thing. But the bird at the baptism was as likely a pigeon. You know birds. So sometimes we call it sort of the same family, pigeons and doves, and it's more of an English word. Pigeon is a French word. So the words are sort of interchangeable, dove and pigeon. They're all in the same family. So that dove could really be a pigeon. And I just, thinking of the Holy Spirit as a pigeon, just, I thought, opened up this whole different way of thinking of the Holy Spirit. We have ideas of snow white doves. We think pure. Pigeons, we think dirty. Doves are this sort of rarefied, beautiful thing. Pigeons are everywhere. You know, they're in the ugliest places that humans create, abandoned projects, and in the most beautiful places like Rome's piazzas. And to think of the Holy Spirit as everywhere like that, and underfoot and common and not white, but anywhere. And I just thought that just opens up the whole idea of what the Holy Spirit is. Like, maybe we're hung up on purity, but the Holy Spirit isn't. And just being more attentive to that seemed like a great way to think about what the Holy Spirit is.
Mm. Was that your gateway text into the idea for the book?
I think actually my gateway text was the raven, you know, so that was Consider the Birds. But in Luke, Jesus says, consider the ravens. And that seemed like an interesting difference, you know. A raven, and then you look through the text at ravens, it's like maybe the first time a raven is mentioned is when Noah sends out a raven before Noah sends out the dove. An interpreter, so they've always thought that, oh, the raven failed in its mission. And then Philo, I think, said, you know, it was, oh, I think Philo can compared the raven to Satan then. But interpreters thought the raven failed because it got occupied with eating the dead bodies of victims of the flood. And then it just became this horrible creature that procrastinated and just couldn't do it, you know. And then the raven appears in other places in the text, like it does feed Elijah in the desert. But then it also, I think it eats out the eyes of disobedient children in Proverbs. It was a really mixed bird in the text. But so then when you look at when Jesus says, consider the raven, don't be anxious. God takes care of the raven. It's like, oh, wow, that's so much more. It's like, God takes care of the raven, that procrastinator, that failure, that, you know, evil bird. If God takes care of the raven, then of course God will take care of you. Because like the raven, we're mixed, you know, and purity isn't a requirement for God to take care of us. So it just, so I thought, oh, that's makes it so much more beautiful when I thought of that raven. That, so that was the gateway bird in the Bible. Yeah.
That was your spark bird, your Bible spark bird.
Yeah, it was.
I love that.
This can change the text. So
I so appreciated that you would take birds like a pigeon that people will so easily discount and, oh, it's just a pigeon, you know, and you have this perspective in the book of, no, there's no just a pigeon, just a raven. Like there are lessons here and there's beauty here. And tell me about vultures, because I think vultures get such a bad rap, and I'm a vulture apologist. I love vultures. But tell me about your love for vultures and how you found your way into the world of vultures.
Yeah, so most of the vultures we have around here are, you know, they're not beautiful. There are vulture species throughout the world that are really maybe even objectively gorgeous, but our turkey vultures, I mean, I can see why some people don't think they're beautiful. But so that was, not going into the writing the book, I didn't love vultures. They didn't seem beautiful to me. They seemed a little scary. But then writing the book really helped me to love vultures for one thing, because in the text, the word that is often translated as eagle in English, most scholars will say could be griffin vulture, that is an alternative translation, if not even a more fitting translation. So then suddenly it's like everywhere in the Bible that it talks about eagles, I started to think of a vulture. And then you have to think, well, that's weird. You know? But then when you start to think about it, it's like vultures are these sort of purifying machines. I mean, they eat what would other, you know, they can eat dead things and they make them non-toxic. It's like, you know, they have these really strong digestive juices that kill bacteria and all sorts of pathogens. And so I started thinking like, yeah, that is kind of a beautiful image of God. God takes death in and makes it non-toxic. Mm. And then also the vulture, I mean, eagles are so often associated with Christianity, but eagles are these, as if they're these strong creatures that in faith will have wings like eagles, but what about in faith will have wings like vultures? And vultures maybe aren't as strong, they ride the thermals. But I thought, oh, that's a better way to think of faith. It's like faith isn't like being strong individually, it's more like being lifted up by the thermals. And I love that. Vultures are so nonviolent compared to eagles. I mean, they barely hurt a living thing. And that was so beautiful. So anyway, just thinking of all these things about vultures, I just was like, they're beautiful. And it did help to look at all the species of vultures, which is super fun. Like, some of them are hilarious looking. Some of them are very elegant looking. You know, they're amazing creatures. So, but I think I started to be able to think of the vulture as beautiful when I started realizing that the text might be referring to a vulture when it refers to, you know, God will carry you on God's wings, not eagle wings, but vulture wings. So
I love that perspective of reliance. And, you know, it's to ride the currents, to ride the thermals rather than to be powerful in our own right. There's something very deeply biblical about that. And I love the idea of looking at all of the vultures. I think we can get so just, you know, narrow-minded in our view of birds. I grew up in Wisconsin and I thought ruby-throated hummingbirds were it. That was a hummingbird. And now I live in Southern California and we have 8 different varieties of hummingbirds. We don't have the ruby-throated, but to realize, you know, and then to start looking at the birds of Europe and the birds of Africa, and the birds of Asia, and there's so much incredible biodiversity. There are beautiful vultures. And turkey vultures can be beautiful in their own way.
I love to hear that you're an apologist for vultures. Like, let me hear your apologies.
I mean, they're amazing. Just think about taking a hike through the forest. If there weren't vultures, it would smell terrible. It would be terrible. Like they, I feel like there's something pastoral about vultures. This idea that they're cleaning up the dead, that they're touching the bodies that nobody else wants to touch. I was trained as a hospice chaplain before I was a pastor. And my supervisor said, you know, you go in and that person has just died and you lay a hand on that person's forehead and you let the family know that it's okay, that you're not afraid, that God isn't absent. And I think about that all the time. You know, she was so wise in those. She's like, people have superstitions about death. People start freaking out and you need to walk in that room and be the person who's not afraid to touch the dead. That's
vulture. That is so beautiful. I love that. Yes, that's gorgeous. That's wonderful. Yeah.
We don't eat them. We draw the line, right? the vulture's work is different than ours, but I love them. We have so many of them out here and they're just beautiful and mysterious. And they'll look you right in the eye in a way that a lot of birds won't because they're not afraid of you.
And they look death right in the eye and they're not afraid of it. So yeah, it is very pastoral. I love that. There's a
whole sermon there. There's another book there, Debbie. Get on it. So take us through a little bit more of the book. You did the vultures, and I love that connection between the vulture and eagle. And you talked about the ravens. What were some of the surprising birds of the Bible that we might not think of straight off?
Well, I think the ostrich, I was surprised to find that. It's like Job compares himself to the ostrich. And I love how Job is when you hear about creation in Job, it's really all about the animals. So there's something about Job that I love that I think sometimes we miss, you know, because you know, God comes and it's like he's that whole speech, it's just in praise of the animals, like there. So I love that. But then to think, okay, why the ostrich? And then it's just like, it's really kind of a hilarious bird and that Job would compare himself to an ostrich. And that made me think like, well, so Job is a hard book in some ways and people read it all sorts of different ways, but it sort of got into the, I actually have a friend, one of our congregants, used Job for her PhD dissertation. And she thought that Job was actually more comedic than tragic. Mm. And that was one of the first times I had heard that, but I could see it in a way because like comedy says that it's like, I can't remember her exact words, but you know, comedy sort of doesn't take itself so seriously, right? So sort of is able to laugh at man or humanity. And I thought, well, and she thinks that Job is more about the pretenses of humans sort of being taken more lightly or something. I guess. I shouldn't say what all her book is about. But anyway, the ostrich made me think that, like, so Job thinks of himself as an ostrich. It's like, yeah, they're pretty funny. They're really actually pretty amazing birds. But the fact that they have these huge wings and they can't fly, you know, and that sort of seems like humans, like, we just have these great big brains and we could do so much with them, but can we really fly? I mean, yeah, we can fly in airplanes, but I mean, you know, we're limited, even though we think rather highly of ourselves sometimes. And I sort of like this idea of the humbling of it. And I feel like that is in the spirit of Job. It's like, there's something humbling, like, where were you when I created the earth? Hmm. You know, so.
I love a good ostrich.
And I also thought, like, a surprise. Well, I don't know if it was a surprise, but it was interesting to think of I have a chapter on the rooster. And that was just kind of fun, actually, because, you know, we think of the rooster as Peter's bird because the cock crowing when Peter betrays Jesus. And the cock is this very masculine bird that, you know, there's cock fights and it's like, it symbolizes this very potent thing. And it always has, like, in medicines and stuff. I mean, pre-science, but the cock was like more, could beat the basilisk. Or, I mean, you know, it was like this very fierce bird. And that should be Peter's bird. It's like, sometimes I like Peter and sometimes I think Peter's a little cocky, you know? And so that sort of fit too. And it's like, that, the idea of this hyper-masculine sort of betrayal of the vulnerability of the crucifixion and things like that. So that was an interesting chapter to write, thinking about how this sort of hyper-masculinity, the rooster, I don't know, Peter maybe, but anyway, betrays Christ in his giving up power.
Yeah. Did any of the chapters give you particular trouble in writing it? Was there one that you just wrestled with that you're like, ah, this bird or this scripture?
That cock one was hard because I got a little bit too into...
You went down the rabbit hole of ancient medicine.
Yes, exactly. Got mad at the church fathers too. You know? And I think that one I had to keep writing and rewriting because, I started looking into the masculinity movement and things like that. So I got really angry and then the chapter kind of felt like that. So it took a lot of work.
There's some wrestling.
Yeah.
I don't know. Was David Wright teaching at Wheaton when you were there? He was a English professor. He's a poet.
I don't think so. Or not that I remember.
He has a great poem where he talks about, you know, read hard books and get pissed off at the authors and write them a letter, even if they're dead. And I think about that line all the time because there are times I'm reading the church fathers or even scripture. And I'm like, I don't like this. I don't want this in here. Like, this makes me upset. But there's such goodness that can come on the other side of the wrestling. And that chapter was so delightful. Like, I'm glad you stuck with it because that interweaving of what do we do with Peter and what do we do with roosters and what do we do with the fact that Jesus presents us with this alternate way that often feels so uncomfortable because we want to win. It's all about winning.
Right. Which clearly it probably isn't. Or winning is something very different than we imagine it, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So when you think about your birding life now, what are your favorite birds? What are the birds that light you up today?
Well, I knew you were going to ask that even before you told me today. And I kept thinking like, what the heck is my, and I realized that I think my favorite bird is kind of whatever comes to me. Like, so it can change like crazy, but it's sort of like, the other day I was in my office. Like I said, spring just kind of came here. And then there was a redstart in my, in the branches outside my window. And it just felt like, you're kidding me. You're so bright. I mean, that orange is like a abstract painting and then it's chirping and, you know, so it's flying and singing. And I fell in love with the redstart, but I'll just see orioles one day and I'll be like, I love you. You're beautiful. And gold, you know, it's like if I'm eating chocolate cake, I love chocolate cake. It's my favorite cake. But if the next day I have coconut, I'm like, I love coconut cake. It's sort of like that with birds. It's like, they're like grace. So if this day it's a goldfinch, I love goldfinches and they're just playful. So today maybe it's my goldfinch because I just saw goldfinches playing outside. So they feel like grace. They're like, and I think sometimes it's like the ones that I don't go in search of, because that can be really rewarding too. But it's like when they come to me and it's like this beautiful moment of mercy, like, I can't believe how beautiful you are. So, but I mean, I guess if there's a long-term bird that sort of consistently is probably the sandhill crane, because I love how they look sort of prehistoric and that they mate for life. And it was kind of seeing them that helped me get married. So I have a fondness for them. But you can mate for life. Yes.
It's true. It's true. I learned recently their babies are called colts. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah.
I love that because they're all legs and they're so big.
We have a family that lives on our farm or generally comes back here every year. So that also makes me fond of them. So
I love that. I went to Michigan a couple of months ago. My grandfather died, and I was hoping I'd have just an hour somewhere in there to look for birds. It feeds my soul. It's one of the ways I commune with God. And my flight was so delayed, I didn't have any chance. But as we were driving between the funeral and the cemetery, I saw three sandhill cranes just out the window of the car. And it felt like this particular tender mercy from God. Like, you don't have time to go birding, but you're not going to be able to miss these because we don't have them out by us. I felt seen by God. I think that's one of the reasons I keep birding is I feel seen.
That's a beautiful story. I love that. You'll probably always think of a sandhill crane and yeah, it's beautiful.
Is that a sandhill crane over your shoulder behind you in the painting?
That's
you all can't see it on the podcast, but she's got this gorgeous painting over her head of sandhill cranes.
That's my husband's work, so yeah.
Oh, he's an artist.
He is, yeah.
He's a bird artist. That's the best kind. You can mate for life to someone who paints birds. Nobody told me that before I married my theologian husband. I may have made a different choice. Just kidding. He's great. So what role does nature have in your faith today, in your faith, in your pastoring, in your soul? What role does nature play for you?
Well, I think, and you've kind of already touched on this, but I think there's something about the sort of consciousness necessary for birding that is very much like practicing faith. It kind of comes and goes. You have to wait sometimes. It's about paying attention. You have to use your body and your mind. There's just something about that sort of attentiveness that I really need in my life. And I think nature wakes up in us, and definitely birds. Yeah. Mm.
I do think people who bird places that aren't Southern California, like we have pretty decent weather. We don't have a lot of bugs. Like people who are going to go out into the forest in Minnesota during black fly season, you're just hardier than I am. Like you get more points. I remember we went on a camping trip once and we pulled up to the campsite and we got out of our cars and just, it was Northern Michigan and the sky was just full of black flies. And one of the guys we were camping with was like, there must've been a hatch. And I was like, shouldn't the next thing we say be, let's get back in our cars. Like, I don't want to do this anymore. California is slowly turning me into a house cat. I need to toughen up a little bit. Well, tell us about your current ministry. What is lighting you up when you think about ministry these days on this end of the pandemic? I feel like every pastor out there has a little bit of fatigue that they didn't have before. What's keeping you going?
I love the people in my congregation. It's just even just like, I don't know, and the way the world is now. There's so much division, and just seeing people be kind to each other and care for each other and love each other, you know, I mean, even imperfectly as it is, it's just such a beautiful community. And that definitely keeps me going and gives me hope. You know, it's like, in this wrestling with the text is always interesting, so that keeps me going. But I think it seems like such a simple thing, but seeing people be kind, it's a little bit rare now, and I love my congregation, and they seem so merciful to me. You know, that is like, wow, this is what it's like to be the beloved community of God. Like, so
it's amazing the difference kindness can make. It sounds like such a simple, easy thing, but it is so absent in so many spaces. And to see people act that way toward each other, you've built a beautiful thing.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's mercy. I think it's God, but you do see it, or the Holy Spirit, whatever.
Where are you finding hope today?
Well, maybe I've talked about this too much, but I think we really, actually, I don't think I'm exaggerating. We had snow on the ground in the beginning of May. And everything was definitely brown. It's only been like in the last 3 weeks, but now everything is green and everything's blooming. And I think I almost give up hope during the winter in Minnesota. And then spring really does give me hope. I mean, it really does feel like a miracle. It's like, oh, it's green. It seemed like it was never going to be green, you know? Mm. And then sort of along with that, we had these big puddles in the fields here because of the snow melting. And that will happen in the spring sometimes, but this year there was a lot. And almost every time I pass those big, almost they become lakes almost, on the way to work, I saw people, like a big old pickup truck. Someone was had their binoculars out and were looking for at the ducks in the puddle. And then the next day it was a Prius and someone was looking at the ducks in the puddle. And I just thought, oh, wow, people care about beauty. It just made me so hopeful that people stopped their car and looked for the birds. I don't know, because that made me think people really come together and caring about beauty. And that just made me really hopeful. And then the other day I went to the Arboretum because I really wanted to see the tulips blooming. And there were so many people there just to see the tulips blooming. And again, I thought, we come together around beauty. I love that. Mm. It makes me hopeful, you know, because sometimes it seems like everyone's just looking for the ugliness these days, you know, the ugliness and the other, the ugliness. So when I see people coming together looking for beauty, I feel hopeful.
Almost like we're hardwired for that. If we'll start to let ourselves go there.
Yeah. It feels like that. Because sometimes it doesn't feel like that. I think, oh no, we're hardwired for the other thing. But then I see these, I'm like, it restores my faith. Yeah. Mm.
That's a beautiful, beautiful word. What are you working on right now? I need more Debbie Blue books in my life. So
I'm not working on a book right now, and it actually feels kind of nice. It's like to have time. My dad isn't doing that great. So I spent a lot of time with him and, I mean, he lives far away, so I have to make the trip, but so it's good not to have a book right now, but maybe again. Mm.
I respect that. The fallow seasons are important as well.
Yes, definitely. Do you have a book or?
I do. I have a birding book that's coming out in spring of 2024. So I turned in the final edits a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sad. You know, you have that sadness of when you work on something you love and it's almost done. There's a like, wait. But it's a good sadness. It's a good sadness. My husband and I were married 16 years ago, and we drove away from our wedding both in tears. And I remember looking at him thinking, if I'm the only one crying, he's going to feel terrible. And he was feeling the same thing, but just to leave something that beautiful and all of our friends and family gathered in one room, knowing that would never happen again. We were so delighted to marry each other, but so sad that the wedding itself was over. And I feel that about this book project. Yeah.
I can't wait to read it. Is it about, well, I can look it up, but how exciting. And you just are at that place where you turn it in.
Yeah. It's grief and hope and birds. And my first idea was actually, I should write about the birds in the Bible. And then someone was like, well, have you read Debbie Blue's book on birds? I was like, Debbie Blue has a book on birds? Because I came to you through your Central Orthodoxy book. I did not know about the bird book. And I was like, okay, so I can't write that one. Because
I'm sorry. You could have done another one. There's so many more birds.
Yours is so profoundly beautiful. I was like, I'm just going to enjoy hers and I'll do my own thing. But I have so appreciated your writing and your grace and your nuance and your thoughtfulness and this expansive generosity with which you view the world and the church. So thank you for being you and for being out there and for the beautiful work that you're doing.
And thank you. I love this. I'm going to listen to all your podcasts. What a fun thing to be doing. What a great thing to do. Yeah. And I can't wait to read your book. Thank you for having me here.
Thank you for being here. And we'll just keep at it, putting more hope and beauty and goodness out there into the world.
Yeah, let's do it.
Happy birding, Debbie. Thank you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye. The Thing with Feathers is produced by me, Courtney Ellis. Many thanks to Del Belcher for the music, to Todd Peterson for the name inspiration, and to Emily Dickinson for the beautiful poem and for being in the public domain. Until next time, my friends, keep looking up.
Put a sickle in your soul.
Yes, it does.